So first question, I think someone was asked last week as well. From chapter 1, you talked about longing for the day of God's justice and praying for it to come. How can I possibly long for or pray for that day when it means people I love might be going to hell?
Yeah, well, thanks. That's really honest and real. And I don't know what we're going to remember about this life in the world to come and stuff. I want to say, don't feel guilt. Some people feel guilty for this sort of feeling. Don't feel guilty. Take it to the Lord. Ask him for grace to help you wrestle with this. Obviously, it's a thing that makes us even more resolved to share the gospel with our family and friends. And I don't know if there's much more I can say, Simeon, other than just we do pray for both. So Paul says his heart's desire, his prayer of his heart is that his people would be saved. And at the same time, and he's kind of saying that in sorrow. And at the same time, come Lord Jesus is the prayer at the end of the Bible. So we do pray both. We have to somehow live with both.
Next question. So who actually is the man of lawlessness? Is it Satan, a human individual, something else? And what's the relevance of knowing about him?
Yeah, thanks. So we saw last week in chapter 2, it seems to be distinct from, so the Satan, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. So he's an agent of Satan. Same idea in Revelation with the beast. The beast seems to be a kind of state-sponsored agent of Satan. In other words, Satan uses particularly bad leaders at certain points through history. It'll be unmissable, we saw last week. So if you're having a conversation of, I wonder if it's that person or that person, the man of lawlessness, it's not him, because it'll be unmissable as Jesus is coming and unveiling will be unmissable by all. The relevance of knowing about him in chapter 2 and for us, it's actually about helping us understand the times we're in now. So the man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed, but lawlessness has been revealed. It is at work, chapter 2 said. So that's the spiritual Wild West thing. People believe all kinds of lies, all kinds of anti-God stuff, Christians under affliction. Don't see all of that and think judgment has come. That's the world we live in, and we know that it is not the end judgment yet, because this final man of lawlessness and then Christ who bosses him have not come yet.
The next question, is it right to say that we work normal employment only to support our ministry?
No, I hope you didn't hear me say that. So there's various reasons why. So work, partly just all work by people who are made in the image of God, which is everyone, is a service to society. If you think about it, every job fulfills some function for the good of society. So all work is a sort of service at that very general level. But then Christians have gospel reasons and gospel and future-focused reasons as we plug those into our purposes for work. So not being a burden on the church is one reason. The opposite end of that is practically being able to give to the needs of the church and others is another reason. For the sake of our reputation and the reputation of the church among outsiders, that we saw that in 1 Thessalonians, that's another reason why we work. The character that develops in Christians in the workplace really shines. There's a great verse in Titus talking to slaves. He says, how empowering for a slave. Your godliness among big old Brutus or whoever it is adorns the gospel. You know, absolutely amazing to tell a slave that. So there's a bunch of reasons that Christians can add on to say in the gospel, we not only serve the good of society, we're actually serving the eternal purposes of Jesus.
The next question, if work is good, why is there such a big opposition against people who, quote, work too hard? And what does God say about this?
Yeah, well, this is the thing about making work an idol as being the other extreme we've been talking about, being idle. I think one of the Bible's reasons would be if working too hard stops you from doing other clear things that Jesus has commanded you to do, then you're definitely working too hard and making it an idol. So if you're working so hard that you don't have time, for prayer and for focusing on the speeding of the word of God in your workplace, if you don't have time to meet with your church family, look after your own family. That's just a few basic things. But if you're neglecting those other clear commands of Jesus, you're definitely working too hard. It's one thing he's told you to do a good day's work. But there's a bunch of other things he's told you to do too.
And there's a few questions about distancing and around this theme. So this person asks, how do we distance us from others in a loving way, in a way that the reason for the distance isn't misinterpreted or taken personally? And there's another question about what it might look like.
I know, it's so strong, isn't it, this idea? And I mentioned that non-Christian friendship group in Oxford. Well, they clearly think things like this are appropriate. I suppose the difference there is there isn't the grace that's trying to restore the friendship with that guy, whereas this is a distancing in love to make it clear. So the key thing is clarity. It's helpful that you've said not misinterpreted. That's the key. The key will be clarity of saying, you know, friend, you know, this isn't on. It's not the way you're designed as a human not to function with work. It's burdening and therefore dishonoring the church that we have to carry you in this. And it looks terrible to the outside world. And as well, the busybody aspect, is that's language about being a disruptor. So it's worse than just the church is having to pay for this person. They're probably being disruptive in church as well. So to try and really clarify all of that. But I take it that the actual thing of we're having nothing else to do with you is a very extreme situation. At the end of, I hope, a very careful process where there's multiple opportunities for this person to listen and repent and respond.
What about jobs we can't quit but feel that we feel have negative impacts, e.g. forced military conscription? Wouldn't doing the bare minimum be better then?
What do they mean doing the bare minimum?
I guess it's like if you're doing kind of in national service something like that and doing a lot there and you don't have a choice to do that kind of job.
Yeah.
Can you just do the bare minimum there?
Oh, I see. People are laughing. I think some people are about to go into national service by the sound of it. Yeah, well, I think the thing I'd remind us is we're very privileged in our modern Western world to have so many choices, isn't it? So people being basically forced to do the job that they were doing, that's not just a thing about slavery. That's about most jobs through most of history, probably. People just had to do what, I work in this factory. It's my only option, basically. So I think we need to be careful to think that because our choices are limited. You know, the slave is the ultimate in having limited choice. And Paul says to them in Titus, work hard, it's a good witness. So that is a tough bullet to bite. And it sounds like that's going to be a tough bullet for you to bite if you're going into that context. But do you know what? The places in our lives that are tough bullets to bite are often where we shine the most for Christ.
How do you balance not being idle while not making work an idol?
Well, I know it's good. If when you find out, come and tell me. That is the question, isn't it? That is great. I think, do you know what? Read the Bible. You know, there you go. Surprise, surprise. They said at Euston Church to read the Bible. Read the Bible, because the Bible will tell you to work hard, but it will also tell you about the other things that God thinks are important for your life, about the gospel and about family and church. And if you get all of that in its right context, you'll get your work more likely in the right context too. But this will be a battle for all of us through our whole life.
Maybe one or two more questions. As Christians, what is the fine line between resting and being idle?
Yeah, again, that's tricky. I mean, we haven't said this yet, Simeon, but we should say so much of this is better reflected on in community, isn't it? And, you know, other people will help you work out whether you're, you know, I've mastered the art of resting really well. You know, is that a bit too much? Have you mastered it too much? Your friends can help you on this, actually. Let them help you. But do rest. You know, it's important. You know, it's not surprising that rhythms of rest, you know, you might not be a Sabbatarian. That's one that people disagree on at a church like ours. You know, does it have to be one day a week and does it have to be Sunday? Well, the principle of a regular time off and rest, it is really important actually to build that into your rhythms. And so I'd encourage you to do that while you're a student. You know, do actually have planned rest rather than just spend every day and night in the library. The danger is if you do that when you're a student, you get into that habit in the workplace as well.
If faith is evidence of God working, does someone losing faith mean God has stopped working? And if someone never believes, does that mean God never worked in them, even though he could have?
I mean, that's, yeah. We've run out of time, haven't we? I mean, there you go. Let's get into God's sovereignty and our responsibility is a massive question, and there'll be really serious things behind you asking that question. people sometimes talk about that as if it's a two contradictory tracks that run through life. I think that's not as helpful. To be honest, they're not contradictory. I tend to think about this in terms of an earth eye view and a heaven's eye view, and we just don't see the heaven's eye view of how our responsibility and God's sovereign hand work together. The interesting thing is there's no category of person in the Bible who wants to keep going in their faith but can't because God decided that they weren't going to. There's no category of person who wants to respond to the gospel and can't because God decided that they weren't going to. So our choice is somehow work with God's sovereignty, but our role is to make the right responses to the call of God and then to pray that he will work and to trust him. And how does that all work together in the detail? I don't know, but I know that we can trust him.